Typically in a sermon, a preacher will begin by giving you a general idea of what is to be covered. Typically in a book, the author will have an introduction to give you a general idea of what to expect. And this is what we've been seeing so far in the Gospel of Luke. Lots of foreshadowing, lots of explanations, some promises, some prophecies, all, I think, being assembled by Luke to prepare us to understand what we're going to see when Jesus begins preaching and doing his works. We have been led so far by the scripture here in this gospel to expect the Son of God. We have been led to expect that he will reestablish David's throne. We've been led to expect that this king will show the strength of his arm. That's what Mary sang in her song. We've been led to expect this king will conquer his enemies. That's what Zechariah sang in his song. The expectations that Luke is building, they're all sky-high expectations. This introduction that we've been basically working on in the gospel, you can think of it in terms of Luke framing a picture. He's been so far building this frame that will help us to understand the picture of Christ's ministry. It helps us to understand his ministry. It helps us to expect what's going to happen. Luke is combating fleshly expectations. We're going to see this as a problem with the people that Jesus was preaching to. Luke understands this. Luke himself, having traveled around extensively with Paul, was very familiar with having to combat wrong expectations, especially from Gentiles. So he's very familiar with having to deal with that, and so he's giving us this good introduction to make sure that we're properly understanding or properly expecting what kind of a king Jesus is going to be. What it will really mean for him to retake David's throne or to re-erect David's tent. What it means for him to show the strength of his arm. So you can think of it in terms of framing. So the last thing we looked at, this part of the frame where Jesus is in the wilderness, where I think Luke is teaching us to understand all of Jesus' ministry in terms of the defeat of the devil. That we are to understand Jesus' ministry in terms of his unwavering representative righteousness as the new Adam, us being rescued from the death of the first and being given life from the second Adam. Luke is framing this picture so that everything else that follows we can put within that frame. The defeat of the devil, the binding of the devil, the second Adam, Christ's righteousness for our sake. And tonight, and I suppose this is my general introduction as the preacher of this sermon tonight, my general introduction is this, that you're going to see tonight that there's one more theme, there's one more piece of that frame, this introductory kind of a frame that Luke's going to put into place tonight. And I think after tonight, all the pieces of the frame will be in place and we'll have a good frame, or if you want to use another comparison, we'll have that good foundation to stand on so that we can then approach the rest of the gospel with a good understanding and with the right kind of expectations of what's going to happen. So my general introduction tonight then is that you're going to see one more theme, actually a couple of themes, but there's one more piece of that frame that Luke will describe that will prepare us for Jesus' ministry. And it isn't, this time, Jesus' interaction with the devil, at least not directly. That's what we had last time. But now, in this final piece, Luke is going to give us a general introduction and an example, a typical example of Jesus' interaction, not with the devil directly, but with other people. With other people. Now, you know, I'm sure you're familiar, when you look at Luke 4, and you look ahead to verse 18, and you look at that sermon, and you look at his interpretation where he says, "Today it's fulfilled in your hearing." You know, one of the, speaking of temptations, one of the temptations that a preacher might succumb to in looking at this passage of Scripture is to preach only from that first part. That is, deal only with the Isaiah 61 quote there and then what Jesus says about it. But I think in doing that, we would miss what I believe is Luke's emphasis in this, where the sermon that Jesus preaches and the claim that Jesus makes about himself is a part of an overall whole scene. And that's the way I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to mention some things from Jesus' sermon because it's an important part, but it's a part of an overall whole. And that's what I want to emphasize, and that's how I want to deal with the text tonight. The whole scene is this Nazareth synagogue scene of which Jesus' claim is a part. But the overall thing here is Jesus and his interaction with the people in Nazareth, because this serves as a typical example of what we're going to see throughout the rest of the gospel. So think about it as a scene. All right? There's a scene that's going to play out before our eyes, but the whole scene is this Nazareth synagogue scene. Well, if you will now, look at verse 14 of chapter 4. Here Luke is going to set the stage for you. Here's the setting of the stage. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, these first two verses are extremely important for you to get a hold of if you're going to understand what's about to happen in the synagogue. This gives you a perspective. Jesus did not return to Nazareth immediately after the wilderness. He returned to the region of Galilee. Now, if you want to look in the back of your Bibles, it may be helpful for you to look at a map of the Galilean region, of which Nazareth is a part. But when Jesus comes out of the wilderness, and we can't be for sure exactly where that was, somewhere there perhaps along the Jordan, obviously I think somewhere between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, he's somewhere in the wilderness. Maybe he's out to the east of the Jordan River, but wherever that was, he's now come back to the Galilean region. Jesus, we know from the chronology that Mark and Matthew give to us, Jesus did not go immediately back to Nazareth. And that's what Luke is indicating to us in a very short summary, that he was in the Galilean region, he was teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all. What's contained in there takes Mark 6 chapters to describe in terms of chronology. There's a lot that has happened between Jesus coming out of the wilderness and then finally arriving back at his hometown. All right? There's a lot that has happened. Luke says he taught in their synagogues. Well, we know from Mark and Matthew's account that a lot happened. We know, especially from John's account, that Jesus he went to Cana, where he performed his first miracle there at the wedding. We know that Jesus has been in Capernaum. And if you look at the map there, if you start with Nazareth, which is a bit southwest of the Sea of Galilee, you go north, you'll find Cana, and you go a bit more north and east to the north side of the Sea of Galilee, you'll find Capernaum. That more northern region of the Galilean region is where Jesus went first. He didn't go to Nazareth, where he was raised first. He went to those more northern parts of the Galilean area. Okay, so before he preaches in the synagogue of Nazareth, he has been performing miracles. He has already selected his disciples. He has been healing illnesses of all kinds. He has been healing paralytics and epileptics, and he's been casting out unclean spirits. All of this has been going on in the area of Cana, in the area of Capernaum, in the Galilean region. All of this has been going on. And notice what Luke tells us. The news of him went out through all the surrounding regions. So his reputation is already moving ahead of him. The news is spreading with all of the work that he's doing. Now, Luke isn't going to skip all the stuff I just described, because you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 31, he's going to talk about Jesus casting out an unclean spirit. And there in chapter 5, he's going to talk about Jesus picking his disciples. Here's what Luke is doing. If you lay out chronological series, you have the beginning of Jesus' ministry all the way strictly chronologically to the end of Jesus' ministry. Here's what Luke does. Luke is at the beginning. But what he does is he looks ahead. He looks past all of these initial miracles and the selection of the disciples in a lot of the initial parables that Jesus was teaching. He looks ahead to when Jesus finally arrives back home in Nazareth, and he plucks that story out of chronological order and he moves it forward to his introduction. That's what I think Luke is doing. So the story that we get is not strictly chronological, but it's important for the theme that Luke is trying to establish, and that's why I think he plucks it out of order and he moves it to his introduction. And I think for this reason that Luke wants to finish building that overall frame, the overall frame for us to understand what's about to happen in the ministry of Jesus. We have to understand his role in conquering the devil. We have to understand his role of his ministry of representative righteousness and overcoming the temptation that Adam did not. But we also have to understand from this example in Nazareth the kinds of things that are going to happen to Jesus when he teaches. So in this story that Luke finds and moves to his introduction, we're going to find a very important claim that Jesus makes. This will help us to understand Jesus' ministry. It'll help us to understand the miracles that Jesus performs. That'll be very important. That's very much misunderstood when we look at him performing a miracle. It was misunderstood when people saw him doing this. It'll be very important for us to understand the reaction that Jesus gets from people. So that's why Luke takes that out of chronological order. He puts it in his introduction. All right. He's wanting to establish at the beginning a theme, and he finds in the Nazareth synagogue, he finds a good example that sort of sets the tone, if you will, for Jesus' ministry. It doesn't happen first, but it's a great example of what's going on. So that's what we're looking at tonight. Luke is setting the stage to show you he's been in the Galilean region. He's been teaching in their synagogues. The news of him has spread, and it's even spread to Nazareth, as we're going to see tonight. Now, if you will, notice verse 16. So he came to Nazareth. All right, this is maybe up to a year later after the wilderness event. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. They were fixed on him. So here is the opening of the scene here in the Nazareth synagogue. The synagogue is probably packed to capacity. Jesus has finally come back home. He's come back home finally. Mark tells us that Mary and Jesus' brothers and his half-brothers and sisters were there. And I imagine that there was perhaps on their way walking that morning to the synagogue, and maybe as they're settling down in their places in the synagogue, there's this talking among themselves before the scroll is handed to Jesus. There's this murmuring among themselves. Jesus, he's been up in Cana, and we've heard about it. And he's been up in Capernaum. And we've heard these stories about the things that he's been teaching and the power of his preaching and the miracles that he's been performing. We've been hearing about all of this. We've been hearing about it, especially the healings, the miracles. And now he has returned to the place where he was raised. So the expectation in that synagogue that morning was thick. Thick with expectation. Jesus goes to the front and the scroll of Isaiah is removed from its cabinet. The attendant brings it to Jesus and he lays it. He puts it out here on the table in front of him and he unrolls it. He enrolls it to where in our Bibles would be Isaiah chapter 61. And he reads it, which would be the very traditional thing to do. Then he closes the scroll, hands it back to the attendant, and then he sits down, which would have been the traditional teaching position. He sits down And in that moment, when he is sitting down and the scroll is being placed back into its cabinet and every eye is on him, I think you could have heard a pin drop. Because the news of this teacher has been spreading throughout all the region. And not only that, he's come back home. These are the people who grew up with him. These are the people who know who his dad was and who his mom is. And they're very familiar with his brothers and sisters. In fact, they're in attendance that morning with them. All eyes, Luke tells us, every eye was fixed on him. Now, this would seem to be positive, wouldn't it? They are attentive. It would seem as if they came that Sabbath morning hungry for the Word of God. It would seem as if they came truly ready to take in a word of exhortation, ready to hear their sins mentioned so they may repent of them. The stage is set. Now, what we're going to see here, you can divide up into four pieces of the scene. I think the scene can be divided up into four parts. Here's the first part, Jesus' sermon. Jesus' sermon. He closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant. And then in verse 21, I think what we find is a summary of what Jesus said. Not the complete sermon, but it's a summary. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I think what Luke gives us here, because he wants to draw attention to this particular part of the sermon, is the application part. The application. I think likely Jesus gave a more full exposition of Isaiah 61. That's what would have been expected of him. I don't think that he sat down and gave just a one word sentence. I think it's just a summary of what we have here. Likely a full exposition was given. Luke wants you to focus on how he applies the sermon, because that's what's going to create a problem in the synagogue. That's what's going to create a problem here in just a moment. Notice what he says in his application today. He reads from Isaiah 61, and he says, today, right here, right now. But when Jesus says, after reading this prophecy, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." When Jesus says that word today, he's making more than just a time reference or a location reference, though it is that. He's making a personal reference. He's making this personal to himself. Literally, in your ears is the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote. That's his application. The Isaiah text, very clearly, and his audience would have understood this, the Isaiah text is a prophecy of the age of salvation. They knew that. It's using these various metaphors and comparisons of healing to describe Messiah's work. They would have known that. Messiah's work, as you can see there in verse 18 and verse 19, Messiah's work was foretold to be the work of enriching the poor, of healing the brokenhearted, of proclaiming liberty, of curing the blind. When Jesus stepped into that synagogue, he had already been healing the sick, and they knew about that. He had already been casting out demons and cleansing lepers and restoring strength to the crippled. They had heard the news. But on this day, they heard him make this connection. They heard him make this claim in his sermon that the working of those wonders that they had heard about in Cana and the working of the wonders that they had heard about up in Capernaum and all of the other places. Now, Jesus, they hear him making this claim that the working of these wonders is the inauguration of the great age foretold by Isaiah. Maybe they had not made that connection yet. I don't think they had. But here that claim is being made. See, when Jesus says today, notice the significance of it, the impact of it. He is saying more than just that he's announcing that the age has arrived. He is claiming to be the one who's bringing it in. Notice the personal pronouns. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to be the preacher of the gospel. This is the impact of Jesus' statement. He says, today it is being fulfilled. The age of salvation is being inaugurated. This is the news that has been trickling into your ears. He is the one who's bringing it in. You know, you realize what it is? What kind of a claim that is? The air was thick with expectation. The hometown teacher has finally come home. After all this news, all this that we've heard, he's finally come home. And he makes this claim. You realize what kind of a claim it is? It's a claim of greatness. It's a claim of greatness. It's a claim for which Luke has prepared us. You and I maybe are not so surprised, because we've been through Luke chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and the first part of 4. Luke has been preparing us for this, for his greatness. Because we as the reader are familiar with all the prophecies surrounding his birth and the promises. We're familiar with what happened at his baptism, and we're familiar with what happened in the wilderness. So maybe we're not so surprised, and maybe that, and it shouldn't. We have to be careful that all of that doesn't diminish the impact of it, because it's truly an impactful statement. For this teacher to come into the synagogue and read from Isaiah 61 and to say, today, in your very hearing, as the words are in your ears, this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke about. It is a claim. You have to get this. It is a claim of messianic greatness. Well, that's his sermon. That's the first part of the scene. Here's the second part of the scene, and it's the listener's initial response. Notice what Luke tells us. Verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which had proceeded out of his mouth. Here's their initial response. They marveled. They marveled. Jesus has just read words of grace. He likely has given an exposition of the text, and doing so with authority and power, without referencing, like all the other teachers would have done, without referencing all the other rabbinical authorities. He spoke as if he was the authority. And whatever the details were of the entire sermon, the listeners recognized and were astonished at what they heard. They recognized the power of his preaching. They recognized the wisdom and the power conveyed in his words. They recognized that his wisdom in handling the scriptures was undeniable. Here's how Mark, in his gospel, relays this part of the scene, this second part of the overall scene. Matthew says this, and when he had come to his own country, that is, Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They're amazed at what they hear. And Mark, when Mark recounts this part of the scene, he says, then Jesus came to his own country and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this which is given to him? Luke summarizes all of that by saying, they marveled at what he said. They were astonished. They had to admit they had not ever heard preaching like this before. Maybe they had come expecting something impressive because of the news. And after reading this portion of Isaiah, maybe they would have expected a sermon even on the Messianic age. And they marvel at what Jesus has just told them. They are amazed that Jesus has just delivered such an authoritative sermon. But when he spoke of fulfillment, he did not use the word that day to refer to Isaiah. And he doesn't use the word someday. He uses the word today. Today. And that's what I think they were not expecting. They were not expecting Jesus to just simply and essentially say, I'm the anointed one. I'm the preacher of the gospel. I am the healer of the sick. I am the liberator of the oppressed. I am the healer of the blind. Not as just any old miracle worker, but as the one who is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy given by Isaiah. They had heard of his healings. They had heard the news of his miracles. And I think if Jesus had just simply made the claim he was a miracle worker, maybe they would have been fine with that. But they were not fine with that. And how do we know that they were not expecting this application? Notice what Luke adds next. And they said, this is at the end of verse 22, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? What they're doing there is they are expressing offense. And this is all part of this initial reaction. They marvel, they're astonished, and it is an astonishment that turns to offense. Is this not Joseph's son? Now, why do I say it's a statement of offense? Well, again, the parallel passages in the other two Gospels make this clear to us. Because they begin to speak of Jesus' family, they are offended. That is, they begin to consider, they think they know who he is. He comes into the synagogue. They're probably thinking, this is our synagogue. And he comes in with high expectations, because this is where he was raised, and he dares make this claim of greatness. And they say, we know who this is. We know who this is. This is Joseph's son. They marvel at his authority, and they think about his application of the prophecy to himself, an obvious claim to the privileges of Messiah, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? They're offended. Now, here is how Matthew quotes what they've just said. Here's Matthew's quote of this part of the scene. Is this not the carpenter's son? You can hear it in their voice, can't you? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him, Matthew says. Mark, when he quotes them, he says this. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. The news of his miracles, I don't think that offended them. His claim to Isaiah 61 did offend them because they thought they knew who he was. They thought they had him figured out. But here's how one commentator summarizes this, of what's happening at this moment when they start. They hear this claim of greatness, and they started looking around and go, oh, wait a second. We know who he is. Here's how one commentator summarizes it. The people liked what he said about the dawn of the Messianic kingdom, but they resented the implication that Jesus, the carpenter, who grew up among them, was himself instrumental in bringing this about. And so they were offended. This was not a marveling which leads to repentance. This was not an astonishment which led to them humbling themselves before him, making themselves ready to hear any further thing that he might say. It was an astonishment, perhaps, that was springing from envy. We know who your dad was. The carpenter, right? We know who your mom is. And we have your sisters and your brothers are here with us. They're all ordinary. We know who you are. And you come and make this kind of a claim. So they had certainly messianic expectations. They had expectations of a king. They knew the prophets had spoken of a coming king who would reestablish David's throne. I'm sure they were very familiar with all of that. But Jesus just didn't look like a king. Jesus just didn't act like a king. Carpenter? So they were offended. He's Joseph's son. This doesn't fit. He's not acting like a king according to their expectations. So that in their hearts, and then you see very quickly coming out of their mouths, as they sat, they were still there sitting in the synagogue, they complained and they refused to believe that Jesus could be great. You know why? Because he appeared to be just ordinary. Well, you're not the king we're looking for. You're the carpenter's son, right? And so they were offended. Well, here are the first two parts of the scene. The first part is Jesus' sermon and his claim. Very significant claim. And then the second part, the listener's first response, which was astonishment and then offense. Now, at this point, and we're kind of in the middle of this scene, at this point, they're certainly offended, but they're not furious. But they are about to be furious. They are about to be incensed. Because there's something else going on in their hearts besides envy. And I think envy is probably at the root of this reference to Jesus' family. Well, what makes you think you're so great? You were raised with us. We all came from the same hometown. Who do you think you are to make a claim of greatness? Pride and envy. But I think there's something else that's going on in their hearts. And it hasn't made it out of their mouths yet, but Jesus knew it was in their hearts. They thought they knew what would make Messiah a great king. And they didn't think Jesus was great. But they had also come to the synagogue with a very wicked and evil presumption. Now, this is about to come out. Notice, this is the third part of our scene. This is Jesus' diagnosis. I guess you could call it a pre-diagnosis. He tells them this is going on before it even comes out of their mouths, but because he knows it's in their hearts. Notice what happens next. Verse 23, he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country.'" In other words, if you're a physician, you need to start right here at home. Jesus knew this was in their hearts. And he says, "You're going to say to me, this is dwelling within your hearts, 'Physician, heal yourself.' All of the things that we've heard done elsewhere, why don't you do them here at home?" Verse 24, then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." If you're a physician, why don't you start at home? You know why the synagogue was filled that morning? You know why every eye was fixed on him? Well, we might have initially thought it was because they came hungry for God's word that morning. And that might have confused us. We might have been misled in that way, but Jesus was not confused. He was not misled. He knew what was in their hearts. They wanted a show. "You've done all these wonderful things for other people. Why don't you do that for us?" This kind of thing. They wanted a show. And on top of that, they presumed that they were more worthy than other people to receive the wondrous works of Jesus. "Why don't you start at home? This is where your home is. What is all this we hear about you working in Cana? You weren't raised in Cana. That's not where you're from. All these works in Capernaum, that's not where you're from. It's us. This is what's dwelling. This is this wicked, evil presumption that's dwelling in their hearts." As if to say, when demanding a sign and demanding these wondrous works be done for them, as if they had some kind of claim on Jesus, as if they could come to him with this demand, some kind of merit on their part. They presumed somehow that they were more worthy because Jesus was one of them. Jesus knows this is dwelling just and simmering just under the surface within their hearts. "You will say to me," he says, "you will say to me, 'Physician, why don't you do this at home?'" They would demand it. They came demanding a sign. Jesus knew that they wanted the works that had been done in Capernaum, but they didn't want the truth which the works were teaching. They wanted the healing. They wanted to see the blind with their sight restored, but they didn't want the truth that was being conveyed by those works. The truth that Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 61. They want wonderful things. They want a king who will raise his voice in the streets. But wasn't it Isaiah himself who foretold that this king would come and he would not raise his voice in the street? They did not come to the synagogue that morning wanting their brokenheartedness healed. They would have taken the physical cures. They would have, I'm sure, received that quite well. But the carpenter's son had better come with some wondrous proof. But they didn't really want true sight. And here is a great sadness that they marveled initially at Jesus' wisdom, but they didn't take it into their own hearts. And now that Jesus has made a messianic claim, he knows that all the more they will treat him like the other prophets were treated. And the reason that they will not be given a sign, the reason the works, as Jesus has just told them and implied to them, the reason that the works witnessed in Cana and the works witnessed here, he says, in Capernaum, will not be witnessed in Nazareth is because, and this is going to sting so much. Boy, this is sharp. The reason, he says to them, you'll notice, this is what he's essentially saying to them. The reason that the works that you've heard about in Capernaum will not be done in Nazareth is because you're just like your fathers. You're just like your fathers. Very, very sharp and stinging. Israel was described by Elijah, and that's the first example that Jesus gives. Israel at that time was described by Elijah as a nation that had forsaken the covenant, killed not all, but many of the prophets, had torn down the altars. And with the exception of the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee, where do we find the working of God's grace and the resulting belief? We're looking. And that time described in 1 Kings, where do we look to find the working God? We don't find it. We don't find Elijah being sent to any of the widows in Israel. And though there were many, there surely, he is sent to a Sidonian widow who, after, you remember the story where the oil doesn't run out and the flour doesn't run out and her own son is restored to life. At the end of all of that, the widow, the woman, said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." And Naaman, that's the other example that Jesus gives in the time of Elisha. Where do we look to find the working of wonders and the working of God's grace here? Where is the prophet sent? Surely there were many, many lepers in Israel at that time, and none of them were healed. Where does he go? He goes to a Gentile. Elisha is sent to an unclean pagan. Do you hear how stinging these examples are to this synagogue audience? When Naaman was healed, he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." Poverty enriched, death replaced with life, the unclean cleansed, mouths expressing humility and a readiness to acknowledge God as Lord. Jesus' diagnosis with this people: you don't believe. That's what I have in front of me. This is what Jesus is saying. You don't believe. You are not even ready to believe. The reason that the works will not be performed in Nazareth is because of unbelief and envy and a presumptuous demand that God owes you something. And also, by using these examples, Jesus only furthers his claim that he is the true and high prophet from God. You're going to treat me like your fathers treated the other prophets. He's making this claim very clearly implied that he is the true and high prophet sent from God, sent to usher in the age of true sight and true resurrection from the dead and true healing. And like was seen in the two Old Testament examples that he gives to them, sometimes the prophets shook the dust from their sandals, and they went to people who were unfamiliar with them as a sign of judgment on those who were most familiar with the prophet. Do you hear how stinging of a rebuke this is? Do you feel the sharpness of the words that are now being spoken in the synagogue that morning in Nazareth? Very, very sharp. Very, very sharp. Jesus here, before it even comes out of their mouths, all they've started to do is to say, you can't be great because we know who you are. And before perhaps they even finish with that complaint, Jesus is totally exposing what is residing within their own hearts. He has totally exposed by these examples who they really are and has pronounced judgment upon them for rejecting him. Jesus might as well have asked the question of them, looking out at these Nazareth synagogue attendees, he might as well have asked, has anything really changed since the days of Elijah? Has anything really changed since the days of Elisha? I think even if Jesus had performed many miracles, he knew they would have only had contempt for him, thinking they knew who he really was, demanding signs because they thought that they had the merit to earn them, rejecting the very truths demonstrated by the miraculous works. The widow laid down her fears. Naaman laid down his pride. Now here, do you hear what Jesus is saying to them in this example? You are worse than a Gentile poor widow who had nothing. You are worse than a pagan Syrian general who was unclean with leprosy. Do you hear what Jesus is saying to them? God sent a prophet to them. God sent a prophet who worked mighty works for them. You are so hardened in your sin. You are so stubborn in your rebellion against the truth that God is not going to send this prophet to work mighty works in this town because of the hardness of your hearts. Do you hear what he's saying to them? Well, now that helps us understand the fourth and final part of the scene. Now, before they were offended, but now they're furious. And now I think you can perhaps see why they're so furious. If you can get a sense of how sharp and stinging was this rebuke, then what happens next should not really be much of a surprise to you. In verse 28, here's our fourth and final part of the scene. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Do you see the irony in this fourth part? You see the irony in their reaction to him? Observe, if you will, the insanity of unbelief. The insanity of unbelief. They resent being compared to unbelieving Israel. They hate him for his rebuke. They hate Christ for daring to challenge the integrity of their faith. But then by their reaction, they only confirm that he's right. They hate the fact that they've been compared to their fathers, who did not receive the miraculous wonders from prophets. They hate that comparison. They despise him for it. And then by their reaction, they prove that he's exactly right. And they don't even see it. They don't even see that in themselves, apparently. We hate you for comparing us to those who murder the prophets. And we hate you so much, we're now going to murder you. Does that make any sense at all? Where are you going to find sense in that? The insanity of unbelief, the darkness of their hearts, their blindness, their captivity and bondage in their sins drives them to this kind of insanity that they would commit murder on the Sabbath. You see the irony in it. They resent it. It has become a synagogue of Jezebels ready to kill the prophet. Well, verse 30 then in this section, Luke concludes it with this miraculous escape. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. We don't know all the details of exactly how that was, but we know this, that Jesus' life is completely under his own control, and he will not be taken until he allows himself voluntarily to be taken. Until then, it will not happen. He passes through the crowd. Let me spend the next 5 minutes giving you just a few concluding applications then. Luke here, remember, is framing the ministry of Christ. He's giving you some introductory things for you to hold in place in your minds so that you can understand what's about to happen as the rest of the gospel unfolds. He's framing the work of Christ. You need to look for a king in this gospel. You need to listen to him carefully when he preaches. Maybe in the more public settings or maybe in the more private conversations that he has. And you need to interpret his words and you need to interpret his works in light of this prophetic framing that Luke has put into place, which has spoken of a king who is the Savior of the world, of both Jew and Gentile, of a king who builds and rules a kingdom. Everything you hear him say needs to be understood in light of what Luke has been building. Everything that you see Jesus doing, you need to understand in terms of his representative work as the second Adam. You need to see him working and interpret it in terms of the devil being bound and you being rescued, you who have put your trust in him, you being rescued from the kingdom of darkness. You have been plucked from that house of the evil one because he's bound. His goods are being plundered. You need to hear Jesus speak and you need to watch him work by the word here with that frame around all of that. But here Luke has given an introductory example of the response of people when they listen to him. And this is another important part of the frame. So let me ask you to do this tonight. If you would, consider their behavior for your own instruction. Consider their own example when you think about yourself. First of all, look at their expectations of Messiah. Look at their expectations of Messiah. Luke has been very careful so far to set up correct expectations. He's been very precise so far in wanting to tear down false and fleshly expectations. And I gave you that example already. We read it Sunday from Isaiah 42 when Isaiah foretold of Messiah that he will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. You see, greatness is going to be redefined in Messiah. He will not clamor for attention like all the other kings of this world do. That would be a fleshly expectation to bring to the gospel. That's what they brought to the synagogue that morning. Look at their expectations of Messiah. His appearance of humility and ordinariness, they just weren't going to tolerate that. They were going to have a different kind of king. Greatness is being redefined. Jesus could have appealed to the flesh. He could have appealed to their pride, and he could, and as a result would have provided no real healing for them. Look at their expectations of Messiah. What kind of a king are you expecting? You think of his greatness. It's so much better than what our flesh would hope for. It's so much better than what our flesh would expect. Secondly, look at their pride and presumption. By their reaction, Jesus knows. Essentially, their reaction is this. It would have amounted to this. Well, Jesus, it's about time you showed up in Nazareth. We've been waiting. It's about time you showed up. Your hometown, right? We're the ones. You remember us? We're the ones you grew up with. But after hearing their sermon, their reaction should have been, Lord, have mercy on us. That's what their reaction should have been. Notice their pride. Notice the envy. Notice the wickedness dwelling in their hearts that they refuse to repent of. Notice how this was the most loving thing that Jesus could have done to them, is confront them directly with their sins. If they would have just at that moment fallen on their knees before him and said, Lord, have mercy on us. You're right. You are right. We're acting just like our fathers. You are right. We acknowledge the wisdom of your teaching and the power of what you have said. You are right. God has sent to us a prophet from on high. Teach us and show us our sins that we may repent of them. This is why Luke is giving us this picture. So that we would look. It's like Luke, or this, really the Spirit of God is taking this example that happens in Nazareth and he's holding it up like a mirror. Look. Look and don't follow this example. Look at what they're doing. And be convicted within your own heart. Be warned within yourself when you come and you consider what's being preached from the Scriptures, from the Gospel of Luke. Third and finally, then, consider their rejection of him. Luke is showing us that what Mary's saying is fulfilled. Remember what Mary's saying back in chapter 1, verse 51. Remember what Mary's saying. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the imagination of their hearts. Luke is showing that this is exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus here is showing the strength, scattering the proud. Mary's saying in her song, he has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. Do you see what's happening in the Nazareth synagogue? The rich are being sent away empty. They thought themselves rich. They thought themselves rich. They would refuse to acknowledge any kind of poverty on their part. I suppose that when he walked through the crowd and they watched him walk away, maybe they mistakenly thought that they had sent him away. But how mistaken they were. He had sent them away. He had sent the rich away empty, just like Mary had sung. Mary sang that Christ would come with good things for the hungry. He has filled the hungry with good things. And he came and he preached to them from Isaiah 61. You know, it was like he was standing in that synagogue with dishes full of good food for them to devour. And they push him away. They push him away for it. Here's what it looks like when Jesus, and this is why it's a part of the frame. We ought to expect this. This is some foreshadowing that Luke is giving us with this particular example. Here's what it looks like when Jesus speaks to the rich and the fool and the proud. They don't think they need mercy. Why should we be filled? Because we're already full. We're not hungry. They think they need to be rewarded, not rescued. They despise the implication that they need mercy. Like, why would you dare compare us to unclean Gentiles? They're the ones that need mercy. Jesus comes with grace in his words from Isaiah 61. Notice in their rejection that they are not neutral. This is designed to make you think about your reaction to Christ. This is not some cute historical lesson where we think, well, wasn't that interesting? It's designed to make us think about ourselves. Luke is preparing us that we would not be like that, but instead we would be the humble, hungry, poor, broken-hearted listeners who would cling to every word that Jesus would preach. Observe that they are not neutral. Blindness that Luke here, that Jesus is exposing, is not neutral. You need his healing work. And dear saints, have you who have come to Christ, this is the healing that you have found for your brokenheartedness. This is sight truly given, life truly given, liberty truly given from captivity. Have you found healing in this one who has spoken in the synagogue in Nazareth? This is the place where we find healing. Zacharias sang about it when he sang in his song, that this one has come to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That is the healing that we need.